that my main focus is to get people in the Word of God. Because truth is actually what's going to change your life. Like, you can have an encounter, and that encounter will open you up to freedom, but if you don't have the Word to become the foundation for the encounter, at some point that experience will wear off. And we don't need to live from experience to experience. We live by the foundation of God's Word and truth, right? So with that being said, I want you to turn over to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. And I want to pick up a little bit about the new creation idea that I was articulating this morning into this morning's service. And I got to talk briefly about some of the tactics of the enemy coming against us. And one of the things I love about the Genesis 3 account here in the fall of man is that it actually exposes how the enemy comes against us, or it reveals the blueprint of way the enemy comes against us to bring us into bondage. And I would like to highlight here before we get into the story that Adam and Eve were created in God's image, which means they were created perfect. They didn't have a sin nature. They were not created with a sin nature. So if they didn't have a sin nature to fall into sin, how did the enemy entrap them in that prison, entrap them in sin? That's the number one question I want us to see tonight. And I want to compare that to you being a new creation. You no longer have a sin nature. So how, if you no longer have a sin nature, then how does the enemy come and trap you in a lifestyle of sin? Well, the same tactics that he used with Adam and Eve is the same tactics he's going to use with you and I. Now, it may look a little bit different in today's world, but it's essentially the same tactics. And a matter of fact, there's only two ways or two categories, I like to say, that the enemy comes against you: deception and temptation. You can look at his kingdom, you can look at his ways and his schemes, you can boil it down to these two categories: deception and temptation. You might be able to add a third category, intimidation, but essentially it's going to be deception and temptation. Well, I would always like to say this to people: the power of deception is simply the ignorance of truth. Hosea chapter 4, verse 6 says, "My people perish for lack of knowledge." John chapter 8, verse 32 says, "We shall know the truth, and the truth shall what? Set us free." So by that context, the truth we don't know is what's keeping us bound. All bondage is simply a byproduct of a lie believed, and the power of a lie is simply the ignorance of truth. And you may be wondering, well, what was the ignorance in Adam and Eve's life to cause them to fall? We're going to get there in just a moment. But I want you to have this framework of understanding is that the power of deception is simply the ignorance of truth. And so your most powerful weapon that you have against deception is the Word of God. We understand this, right? That's why Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17 says what? The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. It is how you fight your battles. As you fight your battles with the Word of God, for example, one of the things that I do when every situation that I'm in my life is I find a Bible verse or a text that is relevant to my situation, and I use that truth to fight my battle with. If I have a sickness coming against me, which has been a long time since this happened, but the last time it did, you know what I went to? Is I went to the Word of God, and I found scripture that dealt with sickness or dealt with healing, and I use that as a weapon of warfare to fight against that battle. What a lot of Christians do is they may even use this word to fight their battles, but they use the wrong word for the wrong moment, or it's not relevant for the situation. For example, if I have a sickness coming against me, and the only passage I anchor my heart on is the fact that he'll never leave me nor forsake me, that will bring comfort to my soul, but it will not bring a solution to my problem. And so we need an understanding of the totality of truth so that when we're in battles, we can go to the Word of God and locate a passage of Scripture, a weapon of our warfare specific for that battle to gain victory. Amen? The second category is temptation. But the way the enemy tempts us is very, very specific. He projects his nature upon us, or he projects his ideas or his thoughts or his ways upon us, hoping that we come into agreement with him. For example, when a spirit of fear comes against you, the reason you experience fear is because the spirit itself is afraid. It's literally projecting its own nature upon you, hoping that you come into agreement by thinking that experience or that desire or that thought or that feeling is yours. So therefore, you do not need to take ownership of any feeling or experience that contradicts the fruit of the Spirit. I'm preaching some good stuff. What I do is I live by the fruit of the Spirit. And so if I have an emotional experience or something like that that contradicts the fruit of the Spirit, because the fruit of the Spirit is my internal state of being, I do not take ownership of it. I resist it. I reject it. Say, no, depression, this is not my depression. I don't take ownership of this. And therefore, this is not part of my identity. This is not part of the fruit of the Spirit. I'm not called to walk in depression or anxiety. Therefore, I resist this. I reject that. And what you actually do when you transform your mind by truth, you actually program your being to be accepting or resistant to certain things. That's why my body is resistant to sickness, because I've trained it to be resistant to sickness. So when the enemy tries to come against me with some kind of sickness, because I don't have a belief system that is sick, what I mean is I don't have a belief system that is accepting to it. I've programmed my body on a cellular level to be resistant, to fight against it. Man, that'll change your life if you understand what I'm talking about. This is the power of your thoughts, is that it literally affects the cellular level of your body. Thoughts take on physical forms in your body, and the issue is, what kind of thinking do we have? If you think sick, you're going to attract sickness, because here's the power of your thoughts. What you meditate on, you attract to you. What you meditate and dwell on the inside, you actually attract to your life. And that's why you have certain people with certain mindsets. I say they're a victim in their mentality. You'll notice they always attract to them people that will abuse their life. In other words, they will attract to them, or they would end up doing things that would cause them to be rejected, to solidify their belief about themselves. I'm a victim and everyone's out to get me. Well, you're not a victim. You are a victor. Can I say that again? You are not a victim. You are a victor in Christ. So if you just start changing the way that you think according to God's word, you'll already be resistant to certain things and attract to you certain things. I want to attract to me the blessings of the Lord. I want to attract to me the promises of the Lord. I want to attract to me the kingdom of God. I don't want to attract to me the kingdom of Satan. I do not want to give off this aroma in the spirit realm that attracts all the demons in the neighborhood to come over to my house. Are you hearing me? And so these are the two ways that the enemy comes against you, deception and temptation. The way he tempts you is by projecting his nature upon you. Now, let's get into the word to kind of expound on what I'm talking about here. Is this helping? Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. It says, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? There's a couple of things I want to note here before we get into the meat of this text. Notice that Satan came against Eve right here in the form of a serpent. And the reason he came against Eve in the form of a serpent instead of something that was more powerful is because he could not force her into compliance. He had to deceive her into compliance. And it's the same way with you and I today. The devil cannot make you do anything. The only way he can get you to come into agreement with him is by deception, by leading you, lulling you into agreement. He cannot force you to be obedient to him. And so this is what we need to understand. Adam and Eve was given authority and dominion over all of the earth and everything within the earth. And Satan understood this. In order for me to usurp their authority, I'm going to have to get them to come into agreement with my voice. Because if I could get them to come into agreement with my voice, then I can usurp their authority to authorize my purpose in the land. I would like to suggest to you that God did not make Satan the god of this age. Adam and Eve made Satan the god of this age by allowing their authority and their dominion to go over to his possession. Now, we haven't got that far yet, but I want you to have this framework in mind. He came against Eve in the form of a serpent because he could not force her into compliance. The second thing I want you to notice right here is the reason that he went against Eve and not Adam. I wonder why he would do that. Well, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, kind of gives us a clue in why he actually went to Eve first instead of Adam. I would like to suggest it was because she was more susceptible to deception, not because she was weaker, but because her understanding of God's command was secondhand revelation. Because in Genesis chapter 2, you'll see right here in verse 17, God is speaking this to man, or speaking this to Adam, and this is what he says. Let's start in verse 16. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now notice, when God gives this command to Adam, it was before Eve was ever created. So her understanding of God's command didn't actually come from God, it came from Adam. For example, you cannot go home and fight the devil with what William Wood says tonight. You cannot go home and say, well, William Wood said, well, the devil's gonna say, well, William Wood ain't here. And he's just gonna jump on you, he's gonna beat you up. You've got to take these truths that I'm sharing tonight, go home, process it with the Holy Spirit until it becomes as if God himself is speaking it to you, and you know it when it becomes alive in your heart. And when it becomes alive in your heart, now it's firsthand revelation, not secondhand revelation. So this is why the serpent actually went to Eve first, is because she's more susceptible to deception, because her understanding of God's command came from Adam. Now, I have a spouse. Hopefully she is not watching right now, because I'm going to use her for an example. My wife loves Amazon. I'm sure many of you in here loves Amazon. There's a brown box every day showing up at my house on Amazon. But you know how Amazon has made it so easy for you to purchase things, where now it's just a one-click button, right? Just a one-click button, and all of a sudden, all these packages show up at your house. I remember explaining this to my wife. I said, babe, you see that button right there? Do not touch that button. Matter of fact, don't even look at that button. Don't even get close to that button, because every time you touch that button, my bank account goes down. I think when Adam was explaining to Eve about what God's command was, I think he was like, babe, you see this one tree? This is the only tree out of all of God's kingdom out of all the garden that he has asked us not to partake of. Do you see this tree? Do not eat this tree. Matter of fact, don't even touch this tree, because if you touch it, we're gonna die. I think her understanding of God's command came from Adam's embellishment of that command. Are you hearing me? You're going to see it in just a minute. But notice what the serpent came against Eve and says. Now, the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Now, that word cunning means that he, I want to say it this way. He's a master illusionist. Satan is a master at creating false narratives that have no reality until you agree with it, and then your faith provides its substance. Are you guys thinking? So Satan is a master at creating false narratives that have no reality until you agree with it, and your agreement provides the substance to it. I remember when I was a kid, I used to go over to my granddad's house, and my granddad was kind of like the real-life Sanford and Son, because he owned this salvage business, and it was fun. I would go and work with my granddad's house, and we would go out, and we would strip down these old vehicles and take parts off of them and everything, and then we would go in for lunch, and we would have lunch, and then we would start watching TV, and then these commercials would come on about, like, these different sicknesses and ailments and things like that. You ever seen these commercials? And then we would literally sit there. I remember I was 8, 9, 10 years old at this time, and I would sit there and watch my granddad. He would watch these commercials about these particular sicknesses, and by the time the commercial was over with, after they list all these symptoms, right, you know why they list 30 symptoms? Because it's going to relate to probably 85% of the people in the world, right? And so I would watch him go through all these symptoms. He's like, yeah, I have this, I have that too, and then he would come into agreement with this commercial, and I would literally see my granddad calling the hotline to order the medication and start medicating something that he may or may not even have. And I would watch my granddad create this false illusion in his heart through improper meditation. Let me say it a different way. I think a lot of PTSD that happens, or trauma that happens in our soul, is a byproduct of a vain imagination. We are imagining things that may or may not ever happen in our life. Shall I bring up COVID? Do you remember 2020? I guarantee you, in this community right here, there are still people wiping their butt with toilet paper they bought in 2020. You know I'm telling the truth. I even have family members calling me in 2020. I just spent $500 on toilet paper. If you need it. And they're whispering like somebody's listening to us or something, you know. And how many of us know that the enemy jumped on the vain imagination of people and created this illusion or created this narrative? Oh, well, we're all going to turn to zombies or something. We're all going to die. Listen, and it was a very real thing, right? It was a measure of truth to it. But you see the frantic and the fear that happened within the church? If we were ever positioned to convict the world of its unbelief, it was 2020. But instead of convicting the world of its unbelief, we convinced the world of its unbelief because we operated in just as much fear and anxiety as the world did. Most of it was why? People allowed their imagination to go to run on them. They began to imagine things that was going to take place in society, take place in the world, and they allowed that to just create this false narrative or this illusion that was actually imprisoning their hearts, imprisoning their minds. You know what? If you wake up to bad news, that means you're waking up to the wrong news station. And you may need to turn Fox News or CNN or the other false prophet you're listening to and get inside the Word of God. Because how many of us know the major false prophet we're dealing with in the land today is the media? Three people agrees with that. Now, I'm not trying to tell you the TV's the Antichrist or anything. I asked Alexa. She said it wasn't. But what I do mean is a lot of times what we choose to watch on TV is Antichrist. It's called television for a reason. Television. It's actually imprinting an image in your heart that begins to govern the way that you perceive. And it actually gives you a set of lens that becomes your worldview. My thing is, I want to get my worldview from the Word of God. I want my truth, my understanding to be the Word of God. And in God's kingdom, there is no anxiety. In God's kingdom, there is no depression. In God's kingdom, there is no fear. In God's kingdom, there is no sickness. In God's kingdom, there is no victims. You see what I'm saying? And I come from this long line in my family of people that would allow their minds to run rampant, and this vain imagination would create these false narratives. Well, the enemy would jump on that. He's a master at creating this false message and this false narrative that has no reality until you agree with it, and then you will it into existence. I'm preaching some good stuff right here. This may not feel like a feel-good message right now, but you will feel a whole lot better after tomorrow, praise the Lord. I'm telling you, if you get this truth inside of you, this will change the way that you look and see and interpret life. He's a master at creating these false illusions. And like even my mom, she was in and out of kind of some different mental institutions and stuff growing up. And I remember going there, and I remember seeing my mom tormented in her mind, tormented in her heart because of the thoughts, because of the things that was just dominating her. And this is actually one of the reasons why I focus so much on the transformation of my mind, because I've seen how it imprisons people when their imagination and when their mind is taken over through radical thoughts. Are you hearing me? And so this is the main access point that the devil tries to get to you. He tries to access the avenue of your mind so that he can take control of your soul, in a sense, your mind and your will and your emotions. Because if he can influence your mind and your will and your emotions, he can now dominate the way that you live your life. And so this is what he's trying to do with Eve right here. He's a master illusionist. But notice what he does. The very first thing, and the enemy's always going to do this in your life as well. He says this. Did God really say that you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? What does Satan do? He asks a question that undermines the command of God. He asks a question that undermines the command of God. Well, how does he do that in our life today? By getting us to look to the facts of our life instead of the truth of God's promise. He'll wait until there's a sickness and say, well, did God really say that by his wounds you are healed? He'll wait until you're in a financial difficulty and say, well, did God really say that he'll supply to you according to his riches and glory? In other words, Satan will wait until there's a moment where it appears he's telling you the truth and God is the one lying. He tries to get us to look to the facts of our life instead of the truth of God's word. And so he's asking this question because he's trying to undermine the validity and her understanding of God's command. To illustrate this, turn with me to Luke chapter 1 just real quickly. Is this making some sense? Luke chapter 1 verse 13 right here. We have a story of a man named Zacharias and a woman named Elizabeth, which is the father and mother of John the Baptist. We all understand this, correct? And notice right here that Zechariah has an angelic visitation, and notice that this angel begins to prophesy to him, and notice what this prophetic promise really is and how Zechariah responds to this prophetic promise. In Luke chapter 1, verse 13, it says this, "But an angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer is heard.'" Now, this means this angel's come in response to his prayer. He's been praying for something, so this angel's come in response to his prayer. And he goes on to say this. Notice the language this angel uses. He says this, "Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son." Notice the language and the verbiage of this angel. This angel says, "Your wife will bear you a son." This angel doesn't say that she might bear him a son. This angel says she will. Now he goes to give this prophetic word over Zechariah. He says this, "And you shall give him the name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the children of Israel back to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Man, is that an amazing prophetic word? Let me ask you, if you went home tonight and you had an angel appear to you, and this angel told you that you were going to have a child, and this child was going to be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb, is going to be a forerunner to Jesus, like, would you be excited about that? I was expecting more people to be excited about that. Well, this is the context of Zacharias' visitation. He has an angel from God standing in front of him saying these things. And notice how Zechariah responds and what he says in verse 18. Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this is for certain?" I'm thinking, what do you mean? How do you know this is for certain? You got an angel from God standing in front of you telling you that this is for certain. You know what Zechariah is actually doing? He's wanting another confirmation to know that God really spoke to him. Now, there's nothing wrong with actually seeking confirmations, but when you begin to seek 2 and 3 and 4 and 5 and 6 and 7 confirmations, you know what's really taking place? You want to appear to be obedient to God's word long enough you feel comfortable being disobedient to God's word. If God directly speaks something to me and I don't act on it and I keep seeking it and fleecing him for more and more and more and more confirmation, I want to be able to say, "God, I tried it, but you didn't meet all my qualifications. You didn't meet all of my confirmations. So I just didn't know it was you." You want to be able to plead ignorance in the situation. Well, really, you didn't want to be obedient the entire time and you were just wanting to feel better about the disobedience. I think we've all probably done that a time or two in our life. I've done that a time or two. Well, I could see a promise from God's word, very, very straightforward. It's obvious I need to act on it, but Lord, I don't know. I need another confirmation. This is a big dream. And God is like, "Yeah, I've called you to do the impossible." If you can live your Christian life without the power of God, you're not following Jesus. All right. Amen. But notice right here, Zechariah now tells the angel why the word cannot happen. Not only is he seeking a confirmation, but now he tells the angel why this word cannot happen. And notice what he does. He says, "For I am an old man and my wife is well advanced in years." What is he doing? He's taking the facts of his life and prophesying to the truth of his promise instead of taking the truth of his promise and prophesying to the facts of his life. And so he's allowing the facts of his life to determine his destiny. You see it? This is what he's doing. This is what the enemy wants you to do in your own life. He wants you to become factual. He doesn't want you to be truthful. He doesn't want you to get in God's word. He doesn't want you to be filled with truth. He wants you to be preoccupied with the facts of your life surrounding God's promises to the point it drowns it out, or the facts of your life become the influence over God's promises. This is exactly what's taking place. But notice how this angel responds in verse 19. It kind of forces the angel to justify his own existence. And he says this, and he says, and the angel answered and said to him, I'm Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and bring this good news, you moron. You hear it? You see it? It forces this angel to justify his own existence. He says, I'm Gabriel. Don't you read the Bible? Don't you know who I am? I come from the presence of God, and I've been sent to speak this good news to you, and you're talking about how am I going to know this is for certain, and you're telling me because you're an old man. I guess God didn't have that information. Let me go inform God that you're an old man, and your wife is old in advancing years, and she can't get birth. He must be misinformed with the calling on your life. That's exactly what Zechariah is doing. God, why are you calling me to do this? Do you not know my situation? Yeah, he knows your situation. The promise is deliverance from it. Oh my gosh. God's promise over your life is the deliverance from your situation. And when you embrace his word, embrace his promises, there is where the grace is that will enable you and empower you to now step out of your circumstance and out of your chaos and out of that storm and out of that battle and into the promise that he has called you into. That's why he gives you promises, because he's speaking to you from your future, calling you into your future. But when the devil speaks to you, it's from your past, calling you to your past. You'll notice Satan's voice always sounds like your history. He's always trying to bring up who you're not because he doesn't know who you are. Are you hearing me? He doesn't know your destiny. Satan is only as strategic as the prophetic insight you give him about your own destiny. Satan doesn't operate in foreknowledge. God is the only one that operates in foreknowledge. That means Satan is playing catch up. He doesn't know your future unless you come into agreement with him, then he can create a future for you. I am not going to participate with the devil and come into agreement with him and allow the devil to create a future for me that God never planned. And so when I meet Christians that are living beat up, they're living bound, they're not fulfilling the call of God on their life, I find Christians are in agreement with the enemy that's allowed him to create an alternate reality for them or alternate destiny for them, destination, and is causing them to live a life of misery, to live a life of defeat, and be a victim. Are you hearing me, family? This is why it's so important to get truth inside of me. This is why I preach the way that I do. You'll notice, I just get the word of God in my hands and I just minister out of the overflow of my heart the word of God, because I know what it's like to be broke. I know what it's like to be defeated. I know what it's like to be poor. I know what it's like not to have a home to sleep or a place to sleep in. I know what it's like to wake up drunk and not knowing what state or what country or what city or what town I'm in. I know what it's like to be in jail. I know what it's like to be lost, but I also know what it's like to be found. I also know what it's like to be redeemed. I also know what it's like to be set free. Come on. Amen. You know, and I know I'm not the most qualified to do what I do, but the point is, when people say, well, why did God choose you? I'm thinking, well, he probably knocked on your door first. You were just too afraid to answer that sucker. This is why God uses me, because I'm willing to be obedient. I'm not some specially anointed person and you're not. It comes down to your willingness to be obedient to his word. And so when I see people and they look at me and they make fun of me and they point their finger at me, those people have probably never done anything for God's kingdom. Most of your critics have never done anything, but listen, the only people that have never failed are the ones that have never tried. Does that make sense? The only people that never fail at anything are the ones that never try anything. And all of a sudden, they become the experts of what to do and what not to do. You hear what I'm saying? And so Gabriel right here with Zechariah, he's like, well, dude, what is going on with you? I come from the presence of God, and I've been sent to speak this good news to you, but you're so wrapped up in yourself, you're so wrapped up in your circumstance that you're not able to see that that promise is actually deliverance from your circumstance, and you want to prophesy your situation to the promise instead of using that promise to prophesy to your circumstance? What is wrong with you? And then he does this. Then the angel does this. Verse 20. Behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day which these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time. Wow. Now, in order for this promise to come about in his life, Gabriel has to close the mouth of Zechariah for the duration of time so that that promise can actually come about. What does it show us about the promises of God? It has its own power and ability within itself to accomplish his purpose in our life. The only thing we got to do is agree with it. In this situation, you realize that Zacharias' silence carried more authority than his voice. Whenever I'm in a situation and I cannot speak something in faith, I don't say anything at all, because I know that my silence in that situation will carry more authority. But if I open my mouth and begin to speak against my promises, speak against God's word, my words will abort his promise in my life. It was right here that Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, could have aborted his son through his own speech. You guys okay? Is this helping? I wonder how many promises of God, I wonder how many assignments of the kingdom, I wonder how many things in our life has been aborted by the way that we speak, by taking the facts of our life and prophesying to the truth of our promises instead of taking the truth of God's promise and prophesying to the facts of our life. I just wonder how many assignments we've aborted. This is why the Lord is really taking me around the world and do these things, because I'm trying my best to limit how much I abort these assignments in my life. I just want to be obedient. What if you lived your life as if you were at a green light instead of a stoplight? I'd much rather God have to tell me to stop than have to continually tell me to go. Most Christians, they live their life as if they're at a stoplight, and they feel like, well, God's never telling me anything. No, yeah, because you're stopped. You're not moving. It's like my GPS system. You know, I put an address in my GPS system. What does it do? It pulls up a direction. It pulls up a destination, and it pulls up a path of how to get there. But how many of us know, if I don't start moving in my car, my GPS system is not going to give me specific direction. It's not going to start talking to me. God's word gives you the destination of your life, but your movement in that direction is what causes the enabling of the Holy Spirit to now give you specific direction in that process. So if you are at a stoplight and you can't hear God's voice, it's not because he's not speaking, it's because you're not moving. Just start doing something. Even if you're going the wrong direction, what does GPS do? It turns your butt around, amen. It'll get you back on the right path. Even if you start moving, you find yourself going in the wrong direction, I think the Holy Spirit is better than a GPS system. He will get you back onto the right track. The point is, he cannot give direction to people that are not moving. People that are just yielding, people that just stopped their life. He cannot use that person. You see, God can use a failure, but he cannot use a quitter. And what most Christians do, they just quit. They just give up. They just look at their circumstances, look at their situations, and they just stop. Well, God can't use a person that is just fully stopped. Someone that's given up, someone that's just quit. He can use a failure all day long, but he cannot use a quitter, because he's not going to force you into obedience. Obedience has to be voluntary, otherwise it's slavery. God didn't show up at your house tonight and say, you better go to church tonight, turn or burn. He didn't force you to come here tonight. Now your spouse may have forced you to come here tonight, but God did not force you to come here tonight. Why? Because his lordship comes at your voluntary surrender to him, not because he forced you to. Forced love is rape. And God is not going to violate you in that way. He's not going to violate your free will in order to accomplish his in your life. He will allow you to determine the quality of his will that is manifested based on your agreement with him. All right, I'll leave that alone. And so you see right here, he says, behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day which these things takes place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in its proper time. And so he has to close the mouth of Zacharias. I think some of us probably need to go on a silent fast for at least the rest of our life. just so that the promises of God can actually come about in our life. You hear me? I've had to go on a solid fast a time or two. I've gone a couple of days one time where I didn't say much. I'm like, you know what? I'm not full of faith right now. I just don't know how I'm going to get out of this situation. So I know it's better for me just to be quiet, because his promises over my life has its own power within itself to pull me into deliverance if I would just allow it to do its work in my heart. You don't have to help the word. The word will help you. All right. This is some good preaching, man. Genesis chapter 3. And so this is Eve's response right here in verse 2. Genesis chapter 3, verse 2. Is this helping anybody? Man, I spent 30 minutes on that one point. Oh, Lord. And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." The first mistake that Eve makes right here is that she begins a conversation with Satan. She begins to converse with him. She begins to have a conversation with a liar. The longer you listen to a liar, the more you begin to agree with the lie. You begin to be dulled by that lie. Because here's the thing about someone like Satan. He is so convinced of his lies, he thinks he's telling you the truth. And when they lie so much and their whole life is built upon a lie, they were convinced of it. They think they're telling you the truth. Look, I have had family members in my life that they couldn't do anything legal, so they were in and out of prison, right? But everything that came out of their mouth was just a bold-faced lie. And I would call him, I said, like, "You're just lying." He's like, "What?" He didn't even know he was lying. He was so convinced by it. That's how the enemy is. That's why he's so convincing in what he says. And so she makes this mistake of talking with Satan instead of talking to Satan. You don't need to have a conversation with the enemy about anything. He's an idiot. He's a moron. You need to talk to Satan. You need to tell him, be silent in Jesus' name, and to get out of your house and to get out of your home and to get out of your heart, get out of your mind, that voice has no place of influence in you. But if you begin to talk with Satan, you create the place of agreement. You create the place or the avenue in which his voice can now influence. Satan is only interested in people he can influence. If he knocks on the door of your heart and he cannot find a person that will allow him to influence, he will flee. That's when I come into a room, the devil runs out the back door. The only side of the devil I see is his behind. Because when I come in, I don't come in agreement with him. I don't listen to him. I don't talk to the devil. And now there's ministry models that do deliverance. And how they do deliverance is they're interrogating the demons. Oh, you hear me? They're interrogating the demons to get information out of them so that they know how to dislodge that demonic principality. When you have the Holy Spirit living inside of you, who knows all things, and you want to talk to a demon to get information? How many of us know there is no truth in Satan? John chapter 8, verse 44, he can only speak a lie because that's who he is. There's no truth in him. So I know ministers right now that they do deliverance models that way, where they're interrogating demons to get information to learn how to destroy the demonic realm, as if God doesn't know how to do it. You need to talk to the right source. You need to give the right voice of influence in your life is Jesus, the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, and allow his word. You never saw Jesus going from village to village saying, "Well, where's the devil at?" What was he doing? He was going from village to village, identifying what the Father was doing, not identifying what the devil was doing. And when the devil got in the way, what did he do? He dealt with it. He didn't go out looking for the devil. He went out looking for the Father. And even in Luke chapter 10, he sends out 70 disciples, or 72, depending on which translation you're reading there. And they go out and they're preaching the gospel and they return to Jesus and they say this, "Well, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And this is what Jesus says to the disciples. He says, "I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning," his place of influence. How was he coming down from his place of influence? Through the proclamation and the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God. And if we allow the enemy to hijack what we proclaim, are you hearing me? And right now, Christianity is more about proclaiming politics than they are about proclaiming the kingdom. Can I go there? I guess not. Now, do we need to be involved with that? Yes, but it cannot become the proclamation. It cannot become the message of our life. It cannot become what we preach, because as these disciples were preaching the gospel of the kingdom, you know what they were doing? It was the word of God that changes the heart. You cannot legislate a new heart. A born again person can only receive a new heart. And so it's the gospel of Jesus actually gives people a new heart. Legislating a new heart is not going to happen, right? And so when these disciples were preaching the gospel, truth was going into the people's heart. It was breaking the lies, which was the agreement with the enemy that was empowering the principality, the place of influence. And then he began to crumble. Why? Because the people came out of agreement with the enemy that enthroned his authority. Am I making some sense? But if the enemy can get us distracted and begin to preach things that has nothing to do with God's kingdom, is there a place for politics? Is there a place for us to say, hey, you don't be stupid this year. There is a specific way that you may need to go and may need to vote. Absolutely. But if that becomes my entire basis of ministry, I've gotten off. Are you hearing me? I hope I don't feel like I'm fussing at you. I'm not fussing at you, but these things are in my heart. I'm just tired of seeing the Christian church get pulled off into these distractions. Are you hearing me? And so this is the mistake that Eve makes. And she begins this conversation with the enemy. And so we do not need to make the same mistake and have these conversations with the enemy, because we give his presence purpose in our life. You know, for 1 year, I'm just going to be open with you. For 1 year, I dealt with a demonic spirit coming into my home every night. It would come in this form of a cloud about 3 o'clock in the morning. It would come and hover over me, and a paralysis would begin at my feet and work all the way up to my neck, to the point where I couldn't even move or speak. And this would go on for like 30, 35 minutes at a time, and I finally could get Jesus out. And as soon as I said Jesus, this cloud would lift and it would leave my house. And this went on for almost a year. And this was when I was a very young believer too, so I wasn't strong in my identity. I didn't know my authority. But you know what I started doing? I started getting in this word right here. I said, Lord, I've got to know some truth. I got to be able to fight this thing, because I'm tired of the enemy coming against me every night. And the last night that this enemy, this cloud came into my house, the Holy Spirit quickened my heart. He says, tonight, he says, I don't want you to go to sleep. I actually want you to wake up. And I want you to stay awake, and I want you to wait for this demon to come in. I says, okay. What do you want me to do then? He says, I'm going to let you know in the moment. Okay. And so that's what I did. I stayed up all night, 3 o'clock in the morning. This cloud starts forming in my bedroom, and it starts moving toward me. And the spirit says, quickly go into the kitchen, grab a chair, put the chair in front of the demon, and tell the demon to sit in the chair and watch you worship Jesus. So that's exactly what I did. I went to the kitchen and grabbed his chair and put it in front of this cloud. I says, you sit right here, watch me worship Jesus. And then the spirit says this, turn your back on the demonic, because you're going to break attention. You're going to break agreement by not giving attention to it. And so I turned my back on the demonic, and this is what I started doing. I said, Jesus, you are the King of Kings, and you are the Lord of Lords, and you are my Redeemer. You are my healer. You are my deliverer. You are my victor. You are the one that I praise. You are the one that I magnify. And I began to do this for like 10 minutes, and I turned back around, and the cloud had turned into like this figure in a fetal position, laying in the floor in fear. And the spirit says, see, this is the normal posture of the demonic in relation to you understanding your identity. And I looked at that demon. I says, now you leave my house and you never return again. And that spirit left my house and has never returned again. It's been 19 years since that day, and I've never had another demonic oppression like that. What was empowering that spirit? Well, what I would start doing every single night, I would start anticipating being tormented. In other words, I'm expecting this demon to come, and I was expecting it to beat me up. My belief system was that of a victim and not that of a victor. And what I was actually doing was attracting that spirit to my house every night by preconditioning myself in defeat. Do not precondition yourself in defeat through false beliefs. And so now when I go into places, I see strongholds broken. I see principalities come down. I see demons come out of people. I see the demonic realm flee because of the light of Christ that is inside of me shines into that darkness, and there is no resistance from that darkness. It has to flee. Amen? But you know where it started? Me conversing with God, not conversing with the devil. Me conversing with truth, not conversing with the lies. If Satan can occupy your mind and get you to meditate and think about lies all the time, that is you talking with the devil. If all you are is beholding lies about yourself, you are talking with the devil on a daily basis. You are conversing with him. And then those lies will make up and become part of your identity and begins to control and dictate the way that you live your life. So this is the mistake that Eve makes right here. But then the second mistake that she makes in verse 3, notice what she says. But of the tree, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Some of us know that is not what God said. He didn't say anything about touching it, did he? We read the verse just a few minutes ago, Genesis 2:17. This is what the command actually was. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So God's command had nothing to do with touching it. Let me ask you, what is the first thing you have to do in order to eat something? You have to touch it. So the very thing that she added to God's command was the very first step that she needs to do to see if God was telling her the truth or lying. And so her first act was the lie. And I promise you, she probably reached out and grabbed this fruit or whatever, and it did not kill her. And in that moment, it appeared Satan was the one telling her the truth and God was the one lying. Well, maybe this will not kill me. I'm not dead. The command was what? Don't eat it or touch it or you will die. But here I am. I'm holding it in my hand. I'm touching it and I'm not dying. So God must be keeping back information from me. Are you seeing it? This is why it's important for you to have firsthand revelation, firsthand knowledge of God's word, firsthand revelation, firsthand knowledge of God's truth, so that you don't begin to add to God's commands, creating the lie in which Satan is going to use to have leverage in your life. Is this helping? And it goes on like this, verse 4. Now the serpent has an access point. Notice what he does. Then the serpent said to the woman, you know what this is? The enemy projecting a thought, projecting an idea, projecting a temptation, projecting a desire into her heart. He's implanting his word in her heart. That's what he's doing. Notice what he says right here. You will surely not die, for God knows. Now the devil's interpreting God to her. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Well, how many of us know Adam and Eve are already created like God? So you know whose desire this really is? This is actually the serpent's own desire to be God that he's projecting into Eve's heart. He was the one that wanted to be God. He was the one that wanted to be like him. He was the one that wanted to rule and to reign as God himself. And so if he couldn't rule and reign, he's going to project that desire inside of you that you cannot rule or reign. And so what he tries to do is he tries to get you to believe a lie about yourself to get you to become who you already are. To get you to work to become who you already are. And the very fact that you can never seem to become that person is because you've convinced yourself you're not that person. Therefore, there's always elusive from the reality of you becoming it. What if you realize you're already created like God? What if you realize you're already created in his image, in his likeness, with his nature? And there's nothing that you need to do or add to become like who you already are. And so the serpent says, well, God knows. And so what is he trying to do? He's trying to get Eve to look at this tree or look at God's command as something that he is withholding from her instead of something he's protecting her from. If you have the belief about God that he's withholding from you, you believed a lie about him. God is not withholding anything from you. He may be protecting you from some things, But if you think he's withholding from you because he doesn't want you to have fun or he wants to strip you of something, you are believing a lie about his nature, about his goodness, about his fatherhood in your life. And that belief is what's creating the friction or creating the enmity between you and him. Not between him to you, but you toward him. That's what's creating the conflict of relationship, is the false belief itself. You see, the major the deliverance that needs to take place in the church is a deliverance from bad doctrine. That's what we need to be delivered of, a deliverance from false beliefs. And so now, because this desire is being projected into Eve's heart, now this desire begins to control her perception, begins to dictate her perceptions, because the very next few verses says this in verse 6, it says this: so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, you know, she never saw this tree good for food until this moment. Why? Because this desire that she's having is actually not her desire. It's the desire of the serpent. It's the lie that she is believing and agreeing with that's now producing a new desire in her heart, causing her to crave for something she was once undesirable to her. You see, deception will cause you to desire what was once undesirable. You will begin to crave for things that you didn't used to crave for. When that's when you know that you're believing a lie, you have cravings that contradict the nature of God. It is, I don't believe I've ever been in a service this quiet. You guys are thinking. That's when you know you have believed a lie, is when you have desires and cravings that contradict God's values, his nature, who he has created or designed you to be. You're believing a lie. If you have a craving to go live in sin willfully, you're believing a lie. If you have a craving to change your sexual identity, I'm just going to be real with you, you're believing a lie. If you have a craving to undermine all of God's word, all of God's kingdom, all of God's values, you are believing a lie, and that desire that's controlling you is not your desire. You just need to break agreement with it. This desire isn't mine. I break agreement with it right now. I command it to leave my body, because the moment that you take authority is the moment you break that alignment, you break that agreement, and now that spirit can no longer influence you. That's how quickly it can happen. Just repent, turn to Jesus. Are you hearing me? And so you see right here, now she looks at this tree as desirable, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Just give me about 10 more minutes, family. I'll let you guys go home here. And notice right here that she sees this tree as desirable for food, and then she takes it, she partakes of it, and then she gives some to Adam. And this ticks me off right here. Because Adam's sin was more severe than Eve's sin. Why? His sin was an act of willful disobedience. Her sin was a byproduct of deception. So his disobedience was more severe because he was not deceived into compliance. He willfully disobeyed God's command. Here Adam is, he has an opportunity to protect his wife. Instead, he becomes a partaker with a sin. You see, when God created Adam and Eve, he created them to co-reign on the earth. And the difference between then and now is that we don't just co-reign with each other, we co-reign with Christ. And co-reigning, or being a joint heir, functions like a joint banking system. If you have a joint banking system, when someone's going to release funds out of my account into your account, if I have multiple people on that account, I need the signature of every person on that account to release those funds, right? Well, when God created Adam and Eve, he gave them joint authority, joint dominion, and the only thing that the enemy needed to take their authority and to take their dominion was both of their agreements. And it is right here in this moment when Adam partook of the same sin of Eve, that they now enthroned the serpent or Satan to become the god of this age. God did not make Satan the god of this age Adam and Eve did. So we need to stop blaming God for the problems of what's going on in the world. He sent a solution. His name is Jesus. And guess who you represent? The solution. So guess what? You are an answer to the world's problems. What if you realize you are the answer to the problem that you've been praying for? When I look out into the world, I don't look at the darkness as a sign of the times. I look at it as a sign of a church, not realizing who she's called to be.
Well, William, I thought the world was supposed to go to hell in a handbasket so Jesus could come back on a rescue mission and beam me up, Scotty, out of a poor beat-up world.
No, Jesus is coming back for a bride that's in equal proportion to who he is. He's coming back for a bride that's operating in her authority, in her identity, in her dominion. He's not coming back for a bride he's unequally yoked with. And I'm looking at the church right now, and that's a jacked up looking woman. I'm telling you, Jesus ain't coming back for no ugly woman. I'm telling you. Amen. I'm talking about us, not you specifically. I'm talking about the church. In other words, the church is not ready for Christ's return because she is not operating in her full authority and dominion and identity and value. Now, that just doesn't mean that all darkness is going to be destroyed on the earth before Christ returns, but what I am saying, there's a lot more darkness that's on the earth than what needs to be, and because we have poor doctrine and poor eschatology a lot of times, we expect things to go to hell in a handbasket. Therefore, we become complacent in the commission. The return of Christ is not going to be inconsistent with the commission of Christ. And what did he command us to do in Matthew chapter 28 in the Great Commission? Go into all of the world and make disciples of all the nations. He didn't say, hey, sit around in your house and wait for it all to go to hell so that I can come back and rescue you out of it because you're really not victorious. I'm just telling you this yard to make you feel better about being defeated. And books, I ain't going to do it. I'll leave it alone. But we have movies about this stuff. We have books written about this stuff, how poor and beat up the church is going to be. It is lies that are empowering the devil. And this is what makes me angry with Adam right here. He had an opportunity to bring correction to the situation. Instead, he becomes a participant with it, therefore creating the dilemma that we live in now. Thankfully, Jesus became that solution to it. He has already disarmed and defeated the God of this age, Satan, by his work on the cross. And the only thing we have to do now is simply exercise that authority and exercise that victory over an enemy that's already defeated. That's why Romans 8 says you're more than a conqueror because you're engaging in a battle that somebody else won on your behalf. Therefore, not only are you enjoying that victory, you're enjoying the victory of somebody else won for you. That's why you're more than a conqueror. And so it may look like Satan is still the God of this age, but he is not. He still has influences because it reveals the level of human agreement that's empowering him to be in places of influence. The ones that have dominion are you and I. Are you hearing me, family? All right. Verse 7. That timer tells me I'm 4 minutes past when I was supposed to shut up. I'm in a dilemma. Can I just one more verse? All right, brother. If you don't invite me back, I know why. Verse 7 says, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And so now they partake of this tree. Now they consume this tree of knowledge and good and evil inside of their heart. And notice what it says right here again. Then the eyes of both were opened and they knew that they were naked. So it says the eyes of both were opened. What does that mean? Does that mean they were blind up to that point? Well, when you study out this word open and eyes right here, you realize it's talking about senses or perception. In other words, when they partook of this other tree, of this knowledge and good and evil, their senses were opened, and that became the predominant way that they were dominated from that point was by natural senses, what they could see, taste, hear, smell, feel. It was dominated under the control of the spirit, but now they are controlled by their five senses instead of their five senses being governed by the spirit. Is this making sense? That's why a lot of people, they won't believe anything if they can't see it. They can't smell it. They can't hear it. They can't touch it. They can't, you see what I'm saying? They're dominated by their five senses. And then it goes on to say this right here. It says, and they knew that they were naked. Well, how did they know that they were naked? God didn't tell them that they were naked. Satan, the serpent, didn't even tell them that they were naked. Where did this new knowledge come from? It came from the knowledge of good and evil. And all of a sudden they knew. Now, why? Now they're being governed internally by a new set of knowledge. And now this new knowledge says to them, look at you. You should be ashamed. You're naked. And the first thing that manifests when you believe a lie is shame. And they begin to look at their own purity as impure. In other words, the lies of the enemy will get you to pervert what was already perfected. It would cause you to now look at your own purity as unholy. You would begin to be bound and caught in shame. And you're looking at yourself saying, I got to clean myself up. And what do? They start making coverings for themselves. That's what does it sound like? This sounds like a works-based relationship with God, doesn't it? This sounds like law. This sounds like man trying to clean up themselves. Are you hearing me? Then the eyes of both of them were open. They knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Wow. And now they're trying to cover up their own shame. They're trying to cover up their own nakedness. They're trying to cover up their own issues that they're going through. Instead of taking it to Jesus, instead of taking it to the Father, they're trying to cover it up and deal with it themselves. And if you're trying to deal with your pain yourself, you're believing a lie. If you could clean yourself up apart from Jesus, you wouldn't need Jesus in the first place. Introspection is a counterfeit role to the Holy Spirit. If you want to go inward, I guarantee you, you're going to come out not feeling good about yourself. Because every single one of us can go in our heart and find something we don't like about ourselves. I do not go introspective. I just simply do not do it. Now, the Holy Spirit begins to highlight something in my heart, then I do, because he brings healing. I bring trauma. I bring pain. When you try to fix your own heart, you end up doing damage. But when you allow God to fix your heart, he ends up restoring and healing the trauma, the hurt, the pain, everything that you've gone through. This is why I don't have Father God issues. Even though before I was born again, when my dad, before he was born again, we didn't have a great relationship, but I don't project to God my relationship I had with my father. It was because I allowed my Father, God in heaven, to deal with the issues of my heart. I didn't try to fix them myself. All right. I guess I've come to an end. As you can see, there's a lot of truth right here. There's a lot to unpack just in Genesis chapter 3. In my book, Every Day of Victory, I go kind of expound on a lot of these truths that I've already shared. But what I wanted you to hear tonight, family, is I want you to hear identity, hear grace, but also understand there is an enemy out there and he's going to try to come against you, but you need to know how his tactics work, but you also need to know what you've been given in order to exercise freedom and exercise victory over those assignments against your life. Satan is already defeated and you're already victorious. Go into every battle with the belief you're engaging in a battle that's already been won. Man, that makes fighting a lot easier. Man, you're operating a lot more boldness and a lot more courage and a lot more faith if you engage every battle on the understanding, I'm already won. Satan's already been defeated, and I'm just coming to remind him about it. You see, Satan and every demon in all of the world cannot stop one believer. And I see more than one believer in here. So we do not need to be concerned about the enemy. We do not need to be preoccupied with him, nor do we need to be ignorant of his schemes. See, we need to be aware but not consumed. It's kind of like politics. You need to be aware but not consumed. You hear me? It's like the events that's going on in the world. We need to be aware but not consumed. What consumes our heart is the kingdom. So Holy Spirit, I just invite you to come right now, Lord. I just invite you to come upon every single person that's in this room. And I just ask that you would encourage them, that you would strengthen them right now. Lord, that they would leave here today with a sense of boldness, with a sense of conviction, with a sense of identity, that they would leave here with a sense of significance and value. God, I just thank you that even right now as I speak, Lord, that you're giving the grace needed for this next season in their lives, that you're encouraging and strengthening them. I even feel like as I was preaching and I was ministering, I felt like truth was breaking off lies off of some of your minds and some of your hearts. Well, I can literally feel like some of you are experiencing peace and freedom as I was talking. If that was you, just quickly, every hands bow and every eye closed, just kind of raise your hand. I just want to see you just real quick. If that was bearing truth with you, see there? There's a lot of people that was just bearing truth with, because freedom is found in truth proclaimed and your agreement with that truth. And I believe what you were experiencing tonight, I believe that's going to become your state of being. That's going to become the place in which you live, the place of peace, the place of joy, the place of courage, the place of boldness, the place of faith, the place of grace. Well, you're no longer going to be concerned about the enemy. You're no longer going to look to the facts of your life, but you're going to identify God's promise, and you're going to allow God's promise to become the prophetic voice of your destiny. You see, when I look out into this audience and I look out into this room, I see men and women that have been purchased by the blood of Christ. And I see men and women that have a future, that has a destiny, that has value, that has purpose. I see men and women that was created on purpose and for a purpose. There are no victims in this room. There are only victors in this room.